Well, this morning, we're going to look at the same two verses we looked at last week. These two verses, Romans 1, 16 and 17, which many commentators believe is the gives us the theme of Romans. We concentrated on that first verse, though we're going to talk a little bit about that at verse 16, and we're going to concentrate on verse 17 today. There is a repeated subject in, there's three elements to these two verses. In all three of these elements, there's a repeated reference to the gospel. These verses speak of a gospel that has its source and the power of righteous source in the power and righteousness of God, and is received and lived out by faith. This could go as a theme for Romans. This morning, we're going to look primarily at how God's righteousness is revealed in the gospel and in our Christian lives as we live by faith. Let me read that section, and then I'll pray for us. It's Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Let's pray. O Lord, we thank you so much that you lead us and direct us. And we pray this morning that you would do just that, that you would overwhelm the weakness and frailty of me, the speaker, and that you would speak to all of our hearts with the message that you have. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as I said before, there's two verses and three elements. The first is that Paul is not ashamed of the gospel, and then he gives two reasons why he's not ashamed of the gospel. His first reason is found in Romans 1:16, and it says, "For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." Now, we talked much about this last week, about the gospel being the power of God for our salvation. But we didn't talk about that phrase that talks about the Jews being first and then the Greeks. What does it mean that Jews are first and then the Greeks? Well, there's actually several understandings of this. One of them is real obvious, which is the fact that God's revelation was given to the Jews first. They had the scriptures that pointed to Jesus. They had the scriptures that explained salvation. And they received that before the non-Jews, the Greeks, the Gentiles. But also Jesus hints at something more. In Matthew 10, 5 to 7, he's sending out his disciples. It says there, these 12 Jesus sent out, instructing them, "Go now among the Gentiles," or "go nowhere among the Gentiles and enter no town of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel and proclaim as you go, saying the kingdom of heaven is at hand." There is a sense, because they did have the scriptures, that the Jewish people were more prepared to understand the message of the gospel. And in some way, that might be a significant issue here. And if you read in Acts, Paul, this is a strategy Paul goes with. He goes to a new town, he immediately goes to the synagogue, because he doesn't have to build the whole foundation. They already know who God is. They already know the promises. And that may be what he's talking about there. But there seems to be more to this. We inherit as believers and rely on the promises given to Abraham and his descendants. And we who belong to Christ have a share in the inheritance that God promised to the Jews, the Israelites. When we put our full faith and trust in Christ, in a sense, we step into the shoes of the Israelites, of faithful Israel. Galatians 3, 7 and following says this, "Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, 'In you shall all the nations be blessed.' So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. By faith, we are adopted into God's family. And we are also counted as children of Abraham. So there is a connection. And Paul will expand on this as we go through the book of Romans. And there is Paul's second reason why he is not ashamed of the gospel, which we're going to focus on today. And we find that in Romans chapter 1, verse 17. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Not only is the gospel the power of God for our salvation, it is the revelation of God's righteousness. That word for revelation is apokalupto. That's the Greek word for it. And we get apocalypse out of it. And it also is the Greek name for the revelation of John, which is how it gets connected to apocalypse. Because in that book, as you all know, it's the destruction of earth and the bringing about of a new earth and heaven. Just a little trivia, so when you ever hear apocalypse, you'll know where it came from. And the sense of this is revealing something that was hidden. Paul says the gospel reveals the righteousness of God. What is the righteousness of God? Well, righteousness, the word itself, has a root meaning of adhering to a norm, basically living to a standard. Some people look at the Ten Commandments and they look at that and they say, well, that's the full standard of God's righteousness. And this can easily lead to believing that mankind's righteousness in obeying the Ten Commandments is like God's righteousness, only on a lower scale, on the overall scale of goodness and performance and righteousness. And this assumes that there is an objective standard that even God has to adhere to be truly righteous. And if we knew that standard, then maybe if we worked at it really hard, we could achieve enough righteousness to be accepted by God. Some look at the Ten Commandments and they try to follow it. By the way, this is a really good idea, because living by the Ten Commandments, there are many blessings that come through by doing that. But it won't make anyone acceptable to God. Galatians 3:11 says this, no one is justified before God by the law. For the righteous shall live by faith. A person who tries to behave really well, they really are very disciplined people, and they would be viewed as very good and maybe even very godly people today. If they try to get their behavior to kind of match the Ten Commandments, and they work really hard at it, they will miss the true righteousness of God that is absolutely necessary to be accepted by God. When I first started reading the Bible, I really kind of thought that's what the righteousness of God was. You know, that it was this sort of concrete, revealed standard of measure for righteousness. And I thought that the righteousness of God was his just condemnation and punishment for sin against his revealed law. It was his justice, basically. I thought that was the standard. Therefore, in my mind, God's righteousness was defined by God's law. It was an objective standard that mankind could know and is obligated to obey. That last part is true. Actually, all of that is true. God's law is a definition, part of God's righteousness. I also thought, as I read, there were other things in God's attributes and character that worked to soften his righteousness. You know, to sort of go against it and tone down his harsh wrath and anger against sin, his justice. I thought that love and mercy was sort of against his righteousness and justice based on the law, and they kind of work together. Clearly, God's righteousness does include judgment, condemnation, wrath, anger at sin, every sin without exception. Because, see, God is perfectly holy. And God's righteousness and justice includes his punishment against those who rebel against him and seek to live their lives for their own glory and pleasure. A lot of people fear God's righteousness. Habakkuk 1:13 says this. He's talking to God. Actually, it's in a prayer. He says, "You are of purer eyes than to see evil, and you cannot look on wrongdoing." God's righteousness caused him to turn away from sinners and away from anything that is evil. God's righteousness can be very scary. But then as I read Scripture, I found other aspects of God's righteousness in the Bible that didn't fit this at all. Psalm 145, 7 and following says this, "They pour forth the fame of your abundant goodness and shall sing aloud of your righteousness." And then he goes on to define that righteousness. "The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. The Lord is good to all, and his mercy is over all that he has made." The psalmist here, he's describing God's righteousness. God's righteousness includes his grace, his mercy, his love, and his mercy extends over all he has made. And then in Daniel 9, verse 16, Daniel is praying for God's people here. And he says, "O Lord, according to all your righteous acts, let your anger and your wrath turn away." Daniel is appealing to God's righteousness for mercy and forgiveness. Isaiah 46 says this, "I bring my righteousness," or "I bring near my righteousness. It is not far off, and my salvation will not delay." God's righteousness comes near to us for our salvation from sin. Isaiah 51, verse 3 and following, "For the Lord comforts Zion. He comforts all her waste places and makes her wilderness, like Eden, her desert like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness will be found in her, thanksgiving and the voice of song. Give attention to me, my people, and give ear to me, my nation, for a law will go out from me, and I will set my justice for all, for a light to the peoples. My righteousness draws near. My salvation has gone out. My arms will judge the peoples. The coastlands hope for me, and for my arm they wait." God comforts his people with promises of his righteousness. Now, if you go with the original definition we just talked about, it's kind of a scary thing for sinners to hear about God's righteousness. But here he's comforting his people with promises for his righteousness. And the hope of salvation, as well as the salvation itself, comes from God's righteousness. So exactly what is God's righteousness? And the list goes on, by the way. Here's some of the things that are included in God's righteousness. His kindness, patience, gentleness, humility, meekness, compassion, self-sacrificing love, steadfast love, love for his enemies. All of these are parts of his righteousness. God is loving and just, caring and faithful, seeking and enduring. He seeks mankind to draw himself, and he endures mankind. He puts up with us with patience. He is the Savior of sinners. God is all this, and he is perfectly righteous and just. He is uncompromising in his judgments. He condemns the guilty. He cannot tolerate any sinner in his presence without condemning them and banishing them from him forever. How can all of this fit in to God's righteousness? How can a person list all these things out as a standard to live by? We can't. You can't do it. Because you see, God's righteousness is defined by all of him. All that God is defines his righteousness. God's righteousness is the expression of his nature and his character and his attributes in all his decisions and actions. God never does anything that's opposed to his righteousness. God's will, unconstrained by any standard except his own character and nature, is the basis for God's righteousness. God can't lie. He can't change his mind or not live up to his promises. And God is loving in all that he does. How does all that fit? God always acts according to his righteousness. How does it all work? It is because God is the measure of all true righteousness. There's not a book he pulls out and says, it's all in here. It's God. From God's point of view, his righteousness is subjective. There is no objective standard by which anyone can judge God. He is the source of what is righteous. Whatever God does is righteous and holy and good by definition. So the only righteousness that is acceptable to God is actually his own righteousness. This is the only righteousness that lines up with the measure, his measure, of all true righteousness. It lines up with the measure of the nature and character of God himself. God's righteousness is on display in his decisions, his purposes, being accomplished every day. God's righteousness cannot be tracked. It can't be codified. It can't be written down. You can't set it up into a book. You can just observe it. God's righteousness has its foundation and basis in God himself. He's not following rules. Our righteousness has its foundation in us. So our righteousness can never measure up, nor can we ever make decisions on our own according to God's righteousness. We just can't do it. What it comes down to is our righteousness is an entirely a different kind of righteousness than God's. So we can never measure up. The best we can do, the best anyone could ever do, is not good enough. Isaiah 64:6. All our righteous deeds are like polluted garments. They're only fit to be destroyed by fire, thrown on a trash heap, and being forgotten. It's a different, our approach to being a good person, being a righteous person, independent of God, gets us nowhere. For our salvation and sanctification, we need God's righteousness, not our own righteousness. Because God doesn't accept our own righteousness. So how does all this apply to the verse in Romans that we're looking at? Well, that's a background on what in the world God's righteousness is, and I'm sure it's in an imperfect presentation, but it is an enigma in some ways when you read through Scripture. But in Romans 1:17, it says, "For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." The fact is that the grace of the gospel must include the righteousness of God given to us, or there is no salvation. And there is nothing we can do to earn it. The only way we can receive God's righteousness is as a free gift. Romans 5:17 says this, "Much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ." And then in Romans 3:21 and 22, it says, "Now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe." The righteousness of God through faith in Christ Jesus, that is what we need to have to be saved. Our salvation was accomplished by the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, which reveals the righteousness of God. Jesus satisfied God's justice by taking upon himself the just penalty for our sins. And Jesus, suffering death, reveals God's justice when he does that. And he does it by his self-sacrifice on the cross, out of love for us and love for his Father. Jesus did all this according to the righteousness of God, because he was one with the Father, and he's also God the Son. Now, it says here that this righteousness is from faith to faith, for faith. Literally, it comes from faith into faith. And the NIV says it's faith first to last. And that's not a literal translation, but it carries the sense that this is a necessary condition for the righteousness of God to be revealed in the gospel through us. And it won't happen by a determined person using all the efforts he has focused on it, because he will generate a righteousness that isn't the same thing. Paul explains why faith in Christ is necessary in Romans 4:16. That is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring. He's talking about the offsprings of Abraham. In Romans 3:22 says, the righteousness of God comes through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. See, the thing is, the only way it can work is that we get the righteousness of God by grace as a free gift. And it has to be that way, or we will never, ever receive it. This is the only way that we could ever receive it. We could never achieve it on our own. Ephesians 2:8-9 says this: For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. It's by grace through faith. It has to be. Saving faith is not just a belief in a formula that makes sense. It's trusting in God, God the Son, Jesus Christ, to act according to his righteousness. It's trusting in the person of Christ with certainty that he will fulfill his promises in the gospel. Faith is believing and trusting in the gracious gift of God, the gift of his own righteousness. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says this: For our sakes, he made him, that is Jesus, to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. That undefinable thing apart from the person of God, that's what we become. Our salvation depends on us becoming the righteousness of God. God gives us his righteousness solely because of what Christ did. And we take hold of this gift by faith and trust in him. When we're born again, we see the truth of who we are, and we turn away from our sin, and we turn to Christ to take hold of the gift of God's righteousness. That's an act of our will to believe and trust in Christ. When this happens, we're not only forgiven of our sins, but our relationship with God is healed. It is made right, and we receive the status of the righteousness of God. We also receive the Spirit of Christ in us, and he begins to redecorate our heart. He moves some things out, he moves some things in, and he continues that. No one can live according to God's righteousness without this relationship. You see, it's not like you get a book to follow when you become a believer. Okay, here's the list of things you should do now that you're a Christian. No, you get a person who lives in you. You get the person of Jesus Christ to lead you. Because God's righteousness impacts all of our lives, and we don't, the book would be too big. You know, how do I make a choice of what shirt I'm going to wear this morning? Now, you can make it, you know, in a lot of different ways, but it's probably not a great big deal in the world which shirt you wear. Well, maybe, depends on who you are. But the fact is, if you want to do it in a way that honors God, he needs to be involved. And there's no way of doing that without this relationship, intimate relationship with God. We need this. That's why a relationship is so important. Because if you look at the one, we talked about this at men's group yesterday, actually. The oneness between the Father and the Son, amazingly, in chapter 17 of John, it talks about us being one with Jesus as Jesus is one with the Father. We are to be so connected to Christ that we do things according to his righteousness. That is not something you can get in a book and go, oh, page down here, what should I do for a career? I'm sure it's here somewhere. It's not there. But if you have Christ in you and you're walking with him, then you want your decisions to reflect his character. You need that relationship. The result of Christ's Spirit working in us, as he continues, is that we want to sin less. We want to please God more. We begin to desire to change and be more like Christ. And this desire to change grows as the Holy Spirit continues to transform us more and more into the image of Christ. And as we change and we grow, we will begin to reveal what is in us, the righteousness of God. We believers engage in a process through faith in the grace of God. That process continues as the gospel accomplishes in us what we cannot do. And it accomplishes it by God's grace. Just as we were saved by our repentance and faith in Christ, our lives are transformed by our repentance and faith in Christ. The salvation of God's people reveals God's nature and character and attributes in a powerful way. The gospel of Christ reveals God's righteousness by saving sinners. The gospel of Jesus Christ reveals God's righteousness by transforming believers into the image of Christ. And it is all by grace, through faith. This is what is meant by the righteous shall live by faith. Not only are we saved by grace through faith in Christ, but we are to live out our Christian lives by grace through faith in Christ. In all this, we live by faith, trusting in Christ, to give us the grace we need to live out our lives for his sake rather than for our own. That's the promise we have. He will give us what we need. He won't give us what we need to do what we want. He will give us what we need to live our lives for him. The righteous are to live by faith. People often, and I've sort of belabored a couple of points here, but people often are confused about these two words that we've been talking about, righteousness and faith. The righteousness required to be acceptable to God is not our own, but God's righteousness. And the faith necessary to take hold of God's righteousness is not just belief in the gospel, believing that it's true, and believing that Jesus is who he says he is. Saving faith is an act of will, where we put our full trust in Christ and commit to follow him as the Lord of our lives. The gospel of our salvation reveals the righteousness of God, not only in the perfections of God's plan, but also in the transformation that is accomplished in those who are being saved. Everything about our salvation, in which we become the righteousness of God, is by God's grace, his loving favor, that we take hold of by faith and trust and submission to Jesus Christ. Matthew 6:33 says, "Seek the kingdom of God and his righteousness first, and all these things will be added to you." May we all seek God's righteousness first in all that we do. May it be the primary goal of every part of our lives. And may we all live by faith in Jesus' promise that all we need will be given to us. We don't have to worry about our lives if we are seeking God's righteousness first, because there's a promise attached to it. It's just amazing. God loves us so and offers us such a gift. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you. Oh, we thank you for you. We thank you for your kindness, and we thank you for your justice. We thank you for your righteousness that we have in Christ. Lord, lead us, direct us, empower us to live lives for you and not for us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.